In a fairly short passage in Romans 12th chapter and verses 1 and 2, we here see Paul saying to the brethren at Rome, starting in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul tells the brethren there and tells us also that we need to be transformed. Now that's something that we need to look at and understand what it means when somebody tells us to be transformed. So as we look at a few definitions, we can look at that the American Standard Version uses the word fashioned, in other words, fashioned after this manner. Or the King James uses the word conformed, as far as that goes. And I could stumble through this word a little bit, but I'm not going to. So the Greek word, as defined by the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the author there says an expanded rendering might read, stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change by the qualitative renewing of your mind. So that author is showing us that indeed that there needs to be something done where we don't allow ourselves to be molded or transformed according to the things of this world, but rather to undergo the change that we need to undergo, that God wants us to do. Also, we have definition of fashioned and conformed, and then we have, when we look at the word transformed, which is metamorphos, and of course you'll recognize that word in the English also, to become, to change, to be changed into, to be transformed by the renewing of your thinking, in Romans the 12th chapter and verse 2, as we just read, become completely different or become different from what you are. And so Lou and Nita in their Greek English lexicon give that definition for that. But when we look at transformation then, the metamorphosis, for example, that we're supposed to undergo from being not a Christian to being a Christian, is something that we need to speak about and something we need to study. We need to look at the transition that we're making from one stage to another, much like the butterfly, you know, that we see in the metamorphosis. So when we talk about being transformed, We can compare here Romans the 6th chapter in verses 4 through 7. If we look at Romans the 6th chapter verses 4 through 7, Paul writes to the Romans there, we were buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin. So the couple of words here that when you look at them, you say, well, that's what, that's the old butterfly metamorphosis thing again. It says we're raised from the dead, etc., but it says in the likeness of his death in verse 5, and also in the likeness of his resurrection. The body of sin has been done away, and we won't be in bondage anymore to that. So we can see that transition that's similar to that which might happen with the butterfly or anything else that metamorphizes, much like we're supposed to do. And this change, though, means that it involves a turning from and a turning toward something. It's to put off and also to put on. So if we look at Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 5, Paul here, when talking to the brethren at Ephesus, says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." So we can see all this turning from, the putting off, and then a turning toward and a putting on in the things that Paul has to say here to the church, to the brethren at Ephesus. Yeah, he says in verse 2, "You once walked according to the course of this world." But he says, "But now you've changed." And then in Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 3, he says to the brethren at Colossae, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So it says that you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's much like what we mentioned in the class this morning about the fact that, Satan just changed one word in the "ye shall not die" or "you shall die" to "ye shall not die." That was something that they were supposed to set their minds on refusing, but they didn't. Okay. I'll get this out yet. So when it says it, "set your mind on the things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God." God said at that time that if you eat of this fruit, this food, that you'll surely die. But they didn't physically die, at least not at that time. They spiritually died. And so in verse 3 here of Colossians 3, we said, "For ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God." What did we die to? We died to this world, much like the caterpillar essentially dies to the way that he was, and the butterfly comes to be something else. Now, the former conduct that we had, that we lived in before, many times, or perhaps most of the time, it grew out of ignorance. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, "Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." So, when we were, before we were transformed, before we were changed, we walked according to the prince of the powers of this air, in other words, the god of this world. But then in Ephesians, and we can compare rather, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 17, where he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind." Notice also that he's talking to the brethren at Ephesus. And Ephesus, of course, is in what we know as Turkey right now. These people were Gentiles. But he says, "No longer walk as the Gentiles also walk," because these people are now no longer Gentiles. What are they? They're Christians. And so we realize that there's no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. We're all just Christians. There's people that used to be Jewish. There's people that used to be Gentiles. But once you become Christ's, then you are a Christian, neither Gentile nor Jew. Anyway, he tells the Ephesians to not walk as essentially they used to walk. And then in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 14 and 15, Peter says, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living." And so here we see that Peter indeed talks about the fact that when we did things before, many a times when we did it in ignorance. And that is not the condition that we're supposed to be in. not a condition of ignorance. But Paul instructs us to stop being conformed to the things of this world or this present evil world. For example, in Galatians, the first chapter and verse 4, he says, who gave himself, this is Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. So he calls this world that we live in the present evil world. And I think that we can see that just in the things that go on in our lives, but we understand also that it's a physical world, and we need to be desiring a spiritual world. And so the physical world is inherently evil to a large extent. But we note, as I just mentioned, that this world passes away. And so we pass away, you might say, with it, or we pass out of this world, certainly, if we die before Jesus comes. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 31, Paul says, and those that use the world as not using it to the full, for the fashion of this world passeth away. So this world is going away. The fashion, the things of this world are going away. And we need to be transitioned to where we need to be. We need to be transformed. As we continue to talk about, though, the full consecration to God, we're supposed to be changed into an image that's like the Lord. Not just any old thing, you might say. It would appear that there are some people in this world who think that, well, they can just change into anything they want. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. So he shows here that indeed we are transformed into the same image as the Lord. And that's what we need, and that's what we want to do. And in this transition and coming to the full consecration that we have to God, we need to be concentrating on this. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, he also says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And so we see now also a change is happening in that our inward man is renewed every day. Well, that happens when we follow after God's will, even though, as he says, our outward man is decaying. And of course, the change that we need to go through will only happen by the renewing of your mind, as it says in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 2 that we read at the beginning. And of course, there's a lot of verses that we could look at regarding this. Paul in verse 2, of course, says, be not fashioned according to this world, but by the renewing of your mind. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Many times that necessitates quite the transformation from us. When he says that we should bring every thought into captivity, there's many times that our thoughts are not the way they ought to be, and we need to bring them into captivity. In other words, to control them and make them like God wants them to be. Then Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, Paul also says to the church in Ephesus, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We see once again that as he's speaking here, we see the transformation that's going on. Be renewed, put on the new man, created in righteousness. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, once again, he says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So daily, this renewal needs to happen. But of course, this demands teaching and study of the Scriptures. Teaching and study of the Scriptures is what's important for us to know these things. In Titus the second chapter in verses 11 and 12. Here he says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." So there's the transformation. The way that the transformation happens is that there's instruction or teaching going on. That needs to be done. That when that happens, we deny the ungodliness and the worldly lust we see in this evil world. And then we realize, though, that this change of mind, this change of heart, doesn't come quickly, it doesn't come easily many times. It's something that we have to concentrate on, and we have to be ready to go the mile for that. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus tells the disciples, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So once again, Jesus tells us to teach people, and we need to be taught also. And so the transition that we have from our old life to our new life means full consecration to God, and it comes through teaching. We see then that grace came teaching. We look at Titus, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 14. It also talks about instruction. Titus, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." We need to look for this, but we understand that the grace of God instructs us. And when we do that, we understand that we're to learn and to be transformed. The general context of this Titus passage has to do with speaking things that are of sound doctrine. So you can see that in verse 1 when he talks about speaking the things which befit the sound doctrine. And then that the older men and women need to be sober, which means sound in faith. In verse 2, you can see that of Titus, the second chapter. And the younger men and women need to be taught sound doctrine. You see that in verses 3 through 6. Actually, it includes the older women when it says, "Likewise, to be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good." And so we see that teaching goes on here in this particular general context. We need to be taught sound doctrine. And we have that all the way through the end of the first 10 verses of Titus, the second chapter. Titus tells us to be that there needs to be a pattern of good works. So in 7 and 8, it says, as Paul writes to Titus, he says, "In all things showing thyself an ensample of good works in thy doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us," showing yourself an example of good works. Or in another version, it reads a pattern of good works. It's probably the King James Version. And then in verses 9 and 10 of Titus, the second chapter, we see that men and women everywhere, of all ages, all times, need to live in accord with sound doctrine. And that's what the verses end up with. "They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So grace teaches us, it came teaching, and we see in Titus, the second chapter, that indeed that happened, as we see the example that is given to Titus. And when we talk about grace teaching, specifically referring to Titus 2:11 and 12, We understand that it instructs, it educates, it trains. And we can look at 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We all need to be saved, but it comes through the education, the instruction, the training that we see, of course. I think that we've already read in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. But the header we have on this page on Titus, the second chapter, talks about the fact that this grace has appeared instructing us. We've already spoken about that, but we need to understand that indeed that's what the grace does, and that's good and acceptable, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. But we have to expel from our lives ungodliness, worldly lusts. We have to live with changed relationships. And so when we make this transformation, this metamorphosis, we need to understand that things have to be different now than they were before. We have to have a changed relationship to ourselves. We have to be masters of our own selves. We have to be fair to our neighbors. We have to displaying the proper relationship to God and our reverence and our worship to Him. But grace teaches also, and it speaks about what God has provided in the saving grace, you might say. God provides sacrifice. In John, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. And then in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 9, the writer says, but we behold Him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man. We see the sacrifice that Jesus has gone through in these verses here. In Romans, the third chapter, in verses 23 through 26, we see the consecration that we need to have for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. So the redemption, of course, is in Jesus Christ, and God has provided that as a sacrifice. That's something that grace teaches us. Also, we can look at the New Testament to show how indeed man is saved through grace, because in Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 8, it says, For by grace have you been saved, how? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We have to have faith, and the grace that God gives is His gift. We have the faith, He gives the grace. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17, we see that it's through faith. So in this passage that we quote rather regularly, so belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we have to hear the word, and because of that, we understand that the hearing, the word that we hear from God's word, comes by the word, because Christ is the word of Christ. We also need to understand, though, that the grace that saves us comes through faith, as we've looked at in the last couple of verses here, and that's through the word of God. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 24, it says here, but I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So once again, we see that the gospel is that which provides us with the grace of God. And then dropping down to verse 32, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. to the word of his grace is said here. That's what we need to be working through. That's what needs to bring us the saving grace that we need. And we also understand that grace saves through faith, but also through works. If we look at James, the second chapter, and verses 24 through 26, we see here that he says, "You shall see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith." I think Randy got us understanding that, I think, when he brought his series on Calvinism. By works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Now, that doesn't exclude either faith or works. And once again, they're married together. They go together. Much like what Jesus said when he says, "Ye tithe men, anise, and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And so we need to not leave part of the things undone. By works a man is justified, and not only by faith. In understanding about what the Word of God brings to us, when we read it, we understand that the lawless life, the immoral life, is contrary to the grace of God. In 1 Timothy, the 8th chapter, 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, and verses 8 through 11, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." When we look at this, we understand that Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, was telling him that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust, is something that will teach people not to be part of this list of things that we see quite extensively here. The law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly. So the lawless and immoral life is contrary to the grace of God. The lawless and immoral life is contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. We look at Acts 20 and 24. "But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That's what Paul needs to be doing as he talks to the Ephesian elders here. "I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And then that lawless and immoral life is contrary to the word of his grace also. So it's contrary to the grace of God, it's contrary to the gospel of the grace, and it's contrary to the word of his grace. In Acts 20 and 32, Paul continues saying, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." It is the word of his grace. Once again, we have here the word of God saying that this is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance that we're looking for. So grace teaches. And as grace teaches, we're taught to deny. If we look in this word, this Greek word, it means to affirm that one has no connection with something. So if we look, for example, at Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, it's written, "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." So we see here that they're saying that they will not have any connection to denying the Lord God. He said, "You'll deny me." And Peter said, "I won't deny you." And then the rest of the disciples said the same thing. And then way down to verse 75, then in the same chapter, as Jesus has been taken away, and as Jesus has been they're ready to crucify him. It says, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice,' and he went out and wept bitterly." So they affirmed that they didn't have any connection with this denying of the Lord, but in fact, they did deny the Lord. They ran, Peter in this instance failed to confirm that he even knew Jesus. As we look at another definition from Vine, we can compare in Acts 3:13 and Acts 7:35. Vine defines that as to abrogate, which means to do away with, to forsake or renounce a thing, to renounce a thing. We see it indeed that that's what the disciples did when it came to Jesus, that they renounced him, essentially. And we see that this is evil. In Titus, the second chapter, and in verse 12, once again, it says, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So, abrogating, forsaking, renouncing a thing, that's evil. It could be evil, but it could also be good. So in Timothy, First Timothy, the fifth chapter, verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy saying, "But if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we see there's something that we should have been doing, that they should have been doing, that they weren't doing. But in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 5, he once again comments on this. He says, "Holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away." So once again, we have denials of people. But in Revelation, the second chapter, and in verse 13, the writer there says, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." So as Jesus speaks to the church there, we understand that these people did not deny the faith in him. And then in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 8, another one of the churches, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name." So we see in the first couple of citations here that there was a lot of denial going on, denying the faith and denying the power of the faith. But these people didn't deny his faith, and these people did not deny my name, it says. So that's good. They didn't forsake or renounce a thing. And of course, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus says to us, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So as we think about the transformation, the metamorphosis that we're supposed to go through, one of the things that we need to do is to deny ourselves. You might say that the caterpillar sort of denied himself as he turned into a butterfly. but it's a deliberate act. It's a renunciation of the worldly passions of this world. It's something that we need to do, because that's something that we're committed to doing. So not only are we taught to deny, but we're taught to deny ungodliness. And so that's the definition of this Greek word, is general impiety. So if we can look at Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 22, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's the, you might say, the general impiety, in other words, the general non-belief, "who hinder the truth and righteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." The wrath of God is revealed against these people, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But in Titus, the second chapter, in verse 12, once again, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then these are the verses that, of course, that Vine is quoting. But in Romans, the fifth chapter, in verse 6, while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. So ungodliness is spoken about in these verses here. Notice, though, that if when we talk in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 16, we haven't gotten there yet, that we understand that it's that this is something that builds up. It progresses in what we do. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 16, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. We see that if you're trying to get rid of ungodliness, if you have profane babblings, in other words, you say things that are not true, that are not right with God, that proceeds further in the ungodliness that you're committing yourself to. We have to eliminate all ungodliness. Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 5 through 10, talks about that. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, and so on through verse 10. We have to eliminate all of these things. We have to, as in verse 10 says, put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then why do we have to do this? Why do we have to deny all ungodliness? Well, because if we don't, the God of this world will blind us. And we alluded to him earlier. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. So these people are unwilling to change. They see what's there before them, but they're unwilling to do anything about it. And then we understand also that we'll not inherit the kingdom of God if we become that way. Down at the bottom there, in verse 21, it says, I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's something that we need to understand, and we need to believe as true that these people, that those of us that commit these things, and there's a whole list of them there in Galatians 5, that these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't want that to be one of us. We want to be transformed, changed from that kind of person. We need to also deny worldly lusts. Of course, worldly, the definition is pertaining to this world, the natural, the fleshly, the carnal realm. Lusts, of course, are strong desires. Especially, according to strong desires that are evil and grow out of fleshly appetites. Of course, we understand that the word lust is used a few times in the New Testament. That simply has to do with strong desires for something that are right. It's not always something that's evil. But they grow out of fleshly appetites. This includes, for example, our lust for unholy riches. We might see that in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verses 6 through 8. But godliness is with contentment. Contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. As Mickey used to say, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. We can't take it with us. And so we need to make sure that we're not lusting after the things of this world. Lay not up for yourselves, as Jesus says in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Once again, the transformation, the changing, the metamorphosis shows that we should be people who say, my heart is in heaven. And the worldly lusts include not only the riches of this world, but sinful pleasures, evil habits, things like that. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verses 24 through 26, the writer says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Interesting to note that he accounts the reproach of Christ greater riches. And we're talking here about Moses. That's a fur piece before Jesus came to this world. But he understood about, of course, the Messiah that was to come, which is the Lord, the Christ. And then, of course, the worldly lusts include all kinds of wickedness. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That we ought not to be. We have to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. Colossians 3:9, "You have put off the old man with his doings." And Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 24, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof," which is exactly what we started off this slide with. And so we, in denying worldly lust, we also have to understand that we need to live soberly. And we've touched on soberly before. It simply means with a sound mind. And so that's to possess control over one's mind, over our minds, our desires, our passions, and our appetites. That's difficult to do. I mean, there's things that we want to do. And so we have to live soberly. We have to possess control over our minds. And we've seen a couple of examples of that already. But in Titus the second chapter, and in verses 1 through 6, Paul tells Titus to speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, and so on. And we've read all through that already, that all of these should be sober-minded. The phrase sober-minded is used several times in these six verses, 1 through 6 of Titus 2. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verses 4 through 8, Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the dark, of the night, or of darkness. So then let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, people maybe get confused at verses 7 and 8. That says, when they sleep, the sleep in the night, they are drunken in the night. And then it talks about being sober. That's not talking about being not drunk, though that's included. But what we're talking about is a soundness of mind. That's what we ought to have. We ought to put on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. We have to think right. And that's one thing that we need to train ourselves to do. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 5, we need to bring every thought into captivity, as Paul says there to the brethren at Corinth. And then also in Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 8, he says to those in Philippi, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." That's what we need to be doing. We have to think right. And so in living soberly, that's what we need to do. We need to possess our minds, and we need to be thinking the proper way. We have to live righteously, doing justly, the right conduct of what is right by the right standard. In places where righteous living is talked about, or righteously is used, we see the character and the work of God himself. In Psalms, the 50th chapter, and in verse 6, it says, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." So the heavens themselves declare God's righteousness. And then in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, we see that Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 18, says, Paul says, "So then it's through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Even through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. So there was a righteous work made done through the death of Christ to help us to live righteously. But we see that indeed Christ did this one act of righteousness, it says. And then in Psalms 119th chapter and in verse 172, we see also that righteousness is talked about in the revelation of the Word of God. Psalms 119, 172 says, "Let my tongue sing of thy words, for all thy commandments are righteousness." So the commandments themselves are righteousness. It's sort of a definition of what righteousness is. And then in that individuals who understand the word, the will of God, who believe it and do it, these people are the ones that will be living righteously. In Psalms, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 6, of course, that's the Lord is my shepherd. And I think we spoke with someone today who had the 23rd Psalm memorized. I think most of us pretty much do, though probably in several different variations. And it's, of course, if you don't start it right, you won't even get to the second verse. But Psalms, the 23rd chapter. And then in Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." So we not only need to fear God, in other words, respect him greatly, but also physically fear him, but we need to work righteousness, because if we do that, then we're acceptable to him. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 3, Paul says, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So righteousness is something that we need to subject ourselves to. We need to change ourselves to. We need to transform ourselves into. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, Jesus talks about, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." I think we've heard that verse before. So we have to live righteously, but we also have to live godly in this present world. This Greek word means to be pious, signifies a devout, pious manner of living. So this is, once again, still part of the definition. This is advanced by an attitude of piety toward God that seeks to please him. It embraces that fear and reverence of God that must characterize both our attitudes and conduct. Strong and Vine have a tendency to get a little wordy here when it talks about that. But if we look at Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 21, we understand that, as we've read this before, that starting in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." And so when we live a godly world, a life, we understand that we're not making excuses for things, that when we live properly, we don't have to give excuse. But people that are living in ungodliness, an ungodly life, don't have an excuse for what they're doing. And then in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 7, said that faith by faith Noah was moved with by godly fear to prepare the ark. And in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So it shows that that's something that we must want to do, that we must want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. If we do, we'll suffer persecution, but we'll also enter into heaven. So we see then, as we've talked about, that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so grace teaches us how to live in this present world. It teaches us how to transform our lives into the proper things that we need to be doing, and that we are doing this in this present world and denying the things that we need to deny and living the things that we need to live. That's important. And so when we look at how to live in this present world, we need to understand that we need to live as Christians. And in order to live as a Christian, you have to ask then, what must I do to be saved? If you haven't asked that of yourself at some time, then you need to think about it. And everyone here that I see is a Christian. So we need to understand that there are things that all of us must do in order to be saved, and we must tell this to other people, that we have to hear the word of God, Romans 10:8, that we have to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, Romans 10th chapter and verse 11. We have to repent of our sins, Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19. We have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess with your mouth that he is the Son of God. We have to be immersed in water, otherwise known commonly as baptism, as we see in Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38. Once we've done these things, then we need to remain faithful and live a faithful life. Hebrews the 3rd chapter and verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So let's transform our lives. Let's go through that metamorphosis that we may need to do in order to live our lives in accordance with the will of God. If there's anything that we can do to help you to live a better life, to pray for you or do anything else that might help you to live your life better as a Christian, we ask that you'll make that known as we stand and sing this song.